Your next speaker is Lyndall R. Doty.
We're glad to have each of you present this morning. We do have several who are visiting with us, and we want you to know that you are our welcome guests. We want you to stay around and let us get a chance to get to know you and meet you. And I failed to mention this to Brother Foster, and I didn't know for sure whether Sister Hobbs wanted me to announce this or not, but I'm going to anyhow. She can shoot me afterwards if she chooses. Sister Ione Hobbs will enter the hospital this afternoon. We'll have surgery on her foot and will be there for about 10 days at Murfreesboro. We want to remember her in our prayers. I know she would appreciate that. And then also, Brother Williams, Aubrey Williams, is to enter the hospital this afternoon to have surgery on his elbow. We'll be there maybe for a day or two. We're not sure exactly how long. We want to remember those who are going to have surgery and those who are in the hospitals, especially in our prayers. And I know that you'll want to do that. We do extend our sympathy to the family of Sister Kate Potter, a lovely lady, and many of you have known her for many, many years. And we had an opportunity and a privilege to participate in that memorial service and felt it an honor to do so. Would you bow with me, please, as we pray together before our lesson today? Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day. We're so thankful for the beauty of it, for the health which enables us to be present this morning in Thy service. Father, we're mindful of those who are unable to be with us today. There are many who, because of illness, are not present. We know that there are some who, because of neglect and indifference, are not present. And Father, we pray that You would provide the blessings that both of these groups need. Father, help us to find opportunity to assist those who have physical needs, and help us also find opportunity, Father, to provide the help that is needed by those who have spiritual needs. And Father, we're mindful especially today of those who are to enter the hospitals and those who are to have surgery. We pray for Sister Hobbs that her surgery will be successful, and Brother Williams as well. And Father, for each and every person who has special need of Thee, we pray Thy blessings to be upon them. Father, bless us as we study together. Help us that we may learn those things which will be beneficial to us. And help us then, Father, to put them into practice. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The churches of Christ today are pleading for restoration. We use the term restoration frequently, and rightly so. We're not talking about reformation or reforming something. We're talking about restoring something. We're not talking about restoring to the 16th century Reformation doctrines and such. We're not talking about restoring to the Pope's authority. We're not talking about a return to any man's traditions. We're talking about a restoration and a return to New Testament authority and pattern. This plea is distinct among religious bodies. Some advocate today in our 20th century unity and diversity. It's called ecumenicism. It's talking about having a great big tent with all little tents underneath the big tent. Let us agree to disagree kind of philosophy. Some advocate a false unity then, or compromise. Some are trying to synthesize creeds today and church regulations and traditions and laws so that a false unity might be set forth, that we might give at least a united front as such. But true unity can only be found when it is based on the Scriptures as final authority. Today, many reasons could be set forth as the cause of division. But perhaps to which we could attribute the most difficulty is the fact that we have left the Bible. And so we plead back to the Bible. We are pleading for a return to the Bible as a source of authority and as the only divine and acceptable standard by which we can judge ourselves to be right or wrong, or men to be right or wrong. We're talking about an establishment of New Testament Christianity in the 20th century, going back beyond traditions and creeds and the doctrines of men, back to the simple teachings of the New Testament and it only as a means of authority and pattern. It is based simply on what is referred to as the seed principle. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 11, Jesus, in explaining the parable of the sower, suggested that the seed is the Word of God. And just as surely as he made that statement many long years ago, the statement is still effective and true today. The Word is the seed, and the seed is the Word of God. It is planted, when it is planted in good and honest hearts, it will bring forth the right thing. Just as surely as corn, whether it be laid up for many, 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 many years on the shelf, when that seed is taken and planted in good and honest soil or the right kind of soil, it brings forth corn. It will not bring forth wheat or rice or barley, but it will bring forth corn. Likewise, the Word of God, when it is planted in good and honest hearts, it will bring forth the right thing. It will bring forth New Testament Christians and New Testament Christianity. There are many slogans which have been used to emphasize this plea of restoration. I want to share with you a couple of them this morning. Where the Scriptures speak, we speak. Where they are silent, let us be silent. The reason for this little slogan is apparent. When we base our authority upon the Scriptures, when we do that which the Bible says, when we speak where it speaks, we can be right. When we are silent when it is silent, we can be right about that. We have no right to speak where it does not speak, nor do we have the right to speak, nor do we have the right to leave undone those things which it says to do. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, Peter says, "Speak as it were the oracles of God." We must speak as God would have us to speak. This involves also the law of exclusion. The idea that what is taught throughout the Bible is that which we have the right to do. That which is not authorized or taught, we do not have the right to do. Just as surely as men do not have the right to add to a prescription at the pharmacy, neither do we have the right to add to the prescription of God's instructions to be saved, or what we ought to do in order to be acceptable to Him. This slogan also emphasizes the completeness of the Bible and its ability to make man complete. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 and 17, the Bible still says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." And Jude writes that he says that we might stay with the faith once delivered unto the saints. It is the faith that we must abide in. And in John 20, verse 30 and 31, John would say, many other things did Jesus in the presence of his disciples or signs. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. The Bible. Let us speak where the Scriptures speak, and let us be silent where they are silent. Another motto or slogan that is used to emphasize the restoration plea is found in this statement: "No book but the Bible, no creed but the Christ, and no name but the divine name." The Bible is the only book needed. Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you shall judge you in the last day." It is not the words of men. It will not be the traditions of men. It will not be the creeds of men. It will not be the manuals of men. It will be God's Word that will be used as the standard by which we will be judged at the last day. The only thing required for us to believe is the Christ and His Word, the divine revealed message delivered through and by the Spirit of God under the guidance of the Son of God. No man-made creeds should be and can be used and still be acceptable to God. We use divine names for divine things. We can be sure of those kinds of names, and we are not pleased with anything less or anything more than that. Also, another statement that is found in early writings of those who plead for restoration is: "In faith, unity; in opinion, methods; and methods, liberty; and in all things, love," or charity. The Bible still teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. It is the faith which provides faith, subjective faith. It is the objective truth of God's Word which provides the means and the evidence on which I base my faith. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. My faith, your faith, individual faith comes through the faith, that objective body of material which has been delivered by inspiration. When no instructions are given, then we ought to allow liberty. And liberty we must allow. And all things we must treat one another in love and deal with one another in love. In all of these slogans, there is emphasized the need for a return to God's divine Word for all authority and for the divine pattern. They recognize that God wrote through inspiration. to men in a way that men could understand, and that this message is a complete message. We have no further need of revelations today through Joseph Smith or Ellen G. White or any other individual who may have claimed to receive such revelations. That revelation of God, inspired of God, is complete, and it is finished, and we have that record for us to follow today. Many people today refuse to accept that ground or basis for unity. Our plea entails many things. It involves a return to a complete acceptance of the Bible and what it says on all things. And this does not mean that we do not accept the fact that we need to be concerned about the veracity of the manuscripts on which our Scripture is based or our Bible is based. It does not mean that we do not have an interest in the critical scholarship of our religious world today. It does mean that we are interested in those things. But it means overall that we accept God's inspired, plenary, verbal, complete, or verbal inspiration of His Word. That the New Testament is God's Word, and that we accept it. On that basis, and only on that basis, do we have the right to plead to return to it. Many theologians today and modern scholarship reject the fact that the New Testament is God's Word. We accept that. That's our basic premise. The New Testament is God's inspired, revealed, complete Word. And it is written such a way that we can understand it. And we shall give an account of how we live in accordance to it. Jesus prayed for unity. In John chapter 17, Jesus, in His prayer before He was delivered, the night that He was betrayed, makes it clear that He wanted His followers to be united. Sanctify them in Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. As Thou didst send me into the world, even so send I them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send me. And the glory which Thou hast given me, I have given unto them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that Thou didst send me, and lovest them even as Thou didst love me. Notice that Jesus prayed for unity. He prayed that we might be one, and He gave the basis for it. Sanctify them, that is, set them apart in Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Men are set apart and sanctified and made right with God only in the truth. Therefore, we must go back to the truth. We must go back to the Bible. We must go back to the Word. We must go back to the faith once delivered unto the saints. Only in that area, only in that realm, only on that basis can unity be found. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul condemned the division that was characterizing the church at Corinth. It was tearing it asunder. And he condemned the division that was coming because each one had their own idea about things. And each one had their own little group that they had identified with, and their own main man that they followed it. It has always been divisive to follow men. And that's what's happened to our religious world in many places. Paul condemned that kind of idea. And also, the essence, Paul says, for unity is given in Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to share with you just briefly some of these things which are absolutely essential for us to find unity on in order for us to have unity in the 20th century. In order for us to have unity in a religious sense, in Christianity, we must be willing to go back to these basic principles and find unity on these things. If we cannot find unity here, we do not have unity. And we're pleased today. The Church of Christ exists because we have restored and are striving to restore the teachings that are involved in these very principles right here in Ephesians chapter 4. If we do not have the truth in these areas, we do not have unity. We cannot have unity. We do not have the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at them briefly. Men must accept the God of the Bible. Notice that he says, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In order for men to have unity today, we are pleading to go back to the New Testament teachings of God. The New Testament is a further revelation of what God is like. We're not talking about an abstract force out here some way. We're not talking about some kind of idol or some kind of deity. We're talking about the one God, who is Father of all and in all and through all. Paul talked about this in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. When he talked about the one God, which the people at Athens, those great philosophers and so forth, did not know. He was called an unknown God in their vocabulary. But God said that, or Paul said, that is the God that I declare unto you. The unknown God, you call him, I say is the Father of all, and in all, and through all, and upholds all. God is the God who has created everything and sustains everything. But also notice this, that he says there is one God and Father of all. I think this is a unique feature of New Testament revelation with regard to God. Before we have God transcendent, now we have God not only transcendent, that is, not able for men not able to completely and totally comprehend God, but now we have an intimacy of God as pictured with his fellow man or with his creation, with man. An intimacy of father-children relationship. The sons of God. Behold, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God, the sons of God. We now have a relationship with that divine, eternal being as a child to a father, one who cares and is concerned and feels and has compassion and loves us like a father loves his children. We must go back and we must accept the doctrine of God, the biblical doctrine of God, not some mystical concept of God, but the biblical doctrine of God. If we do not have consistency of opinion, if we do not have unity on this, we cannot have unity on anything else. One God, there is one. Now, secondly, notice also that this passage says that we must have unity based on one Lord. There is one Lord, not many lords, but one Lord. And that one Lord is Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Jesus, the man of Nazareth, who lived 1900 and something years ago, who was born to a virgin Mary, who was legally the son of Joseph, who grew up in Nazareth as a carpenter, who lived and walked and breathed and talked and performed the miracles and signs that he performed, who did the things that the New Testament revealed that he did, who said the things that the New Testament says that he said, and was buried or died on the cross for our sins according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, that he ascended to the right hand of God, and now has been made both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom they crucified, Acts 2 and verse 36. If we do not have consistency on that, if we do not have agreement, let us say, on that, that Jesus Christ is one Lord, that he did what the Bible teaches, that he performed the things that the New Testament says that he did all of these things according to the Scripture, we cannot have unity on anything less than that. Unity must be found in Christ. Now, the reason that I'm emphasizing that is because there are many people today, in a religious sense, who claim to be Christians, who do not accept the deity of Jesus, who do not accept the lordship of Jesus, who accept the fact or teach the fact that he is a created angel, not anything more, not anything less, and people who deny the deity of Christ or said that he did not come in the flesh as divine or antichrist. I know that some religious people today who teach that would not like that term being put to them. But nevertheless, that's what 1 John and 2 John teach. That anyone who denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, Jesus the man of Nazareth, who is the Messiah, came and lived in the flesh, anybody who denies that is an antichrist. Brethren, we have some who claim to be religious peoples, claim to be Christians today, who are denying the deity of Jesus. They're antichrists. You cannot have unity without acceptance of what the Scripture teaches about Jesus. How can we possibly have unity on anything less than what the New Testament teaches about Jesus Christ? We cannot. So we insist that we accept what the Bible teaches, that we do not reject what the Bible teaches about Jesus, but rather we base and have our foundation in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There is one Lord, not many, but one, and that is Jesus the Christ. Now, thirdly, this passage says there is one Spirit. One Spirit. Not many spirits, but one Spirit. Obviously, the one Spirit here that Paul has reference to is the Holy Spirit. Not a spirit of the Holy Spirit is not a spirit of confusion, just as God is not a God of confusion. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. The Spirit, John 16, 30, 13 and 14, was to come to bear witness to Christ, to come to manifest and to reveal the message of Christ. He was to guide the apostles into all truth, that they might not err in the truth. He was to reveal the will of God to men. And thus he did. And he confirmed that what those apostles and prophets revealed to men was in fact the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. With signs and wonders and miracles. After the Word of God is confirmed and the sword of the Spirit then is in effect and is finished, there was no further need for miracles and such. When the faith came, there was no further need for this. When that which is perfect is come, then there was no need for the Spirit to have miracles and wonders and signs any longer. And so those miracles and wonders and signs ceased because the Word was confirmed by the signs that followed them. Mark 16, verse 17 to 20. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. And 1 Corinthians 13 very plainly points out that there was a time that that was needed, but now the time has come that the need has ceased. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but He is not a spirit of confusion. And there are many people today who teach that the Spirit is a spirit of confusion. Not so. The Spirit is a spirit of enlightenment and revelation of God's will to man. That will has been completed. And we have it confirmed by signs which followed. And that was the purpose of it. A good, serious study of the signs and miracles that were done by the Lord and done by the apostles after Him demonstrate exactly why those miracles were performed. They were done to demonstrate the truthfulness of what was being said and what was being taught by those who did the signs. Read them for yourselves and see if that's not exactly what the purpose was. How can we have agreement? How can we have unity when people today have the Spirit doing everything in the world other than what the Bible taught that the Spirit was to do? We must go back to the New Testament, accept what the Spirit did, what He does in light of what the New Testament teaches, and not what traditions or feelings or emotions or experience or anything else might have us believe otherwise. Also, the Bible teaches that there is one faith. One faith. I understand this to be the objective faith, the faith, just like the Bible talks about the truth. Otherwise, we would not have one faith. You would have many faiths. Your faith, my faith, his faith, their faith, kind of thing. But we're talking about the faith, just like we're talking about the God, the Lord, the Spirit. We're talking about the faith, that faith which is revealed, that faith which was delivered once unto the saints, Jude in verse 3. This faith can be obeyed. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, we find that many of the priests were obedient to the faith. That body of material which was taught to them, they accepted and they were obedient to it. This body of faith, or the faith, the truth, the Word, the Gospel, is or involves facts. It involves the facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15. It involves the gospel plan of salvation, that is, the condition that men must comply, with which men must comply to accept what God has given to them in salvation. Romans chapter 6, verse 17, you were obedient to that form of doctrine whereunto you were delivered, and being made then free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. We were obedient to that form of doctrine. What was it? Well, it was the form of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, as is pictured in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. Are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. We were obedient to that form of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. That the faith involves that. It involves the facts. It involves the conditions. It also involves the great promises, the great and exceeding precious promises, as they're called in 1 Peter chapter 1, or 2 Peter chapter 1, rather. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus said, "He that believeth the gospel and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Salvation, saved, that's what we're talking about. The faith can be obeyed. We can't obey a fact, but we obey the form, and we receive the promise, having complied with the conditions on which God has given the promise. We must restore the gospel way of salvation. We must restore the one faith. We must get back to the idea that we, and not be ashamed of the fact that the New Testament still teaches that every man must himself trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That every man must be willing to change his mind and his will, to turn around from serving sin and turn to the living God in repentance, because this is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Lord demanded, and this is what those apostles who taught His Word demanded. We must not be ashamed of the fact that we're to teach that Jesus demands that we confess Him before men so that He will confess us before our Father. We must not be ashamed of that. And yet we must recognize the fact that this faith involves our acceptance on the basis of God's grace. God's grace has been made available to us in Christ Jesus. And now we reach out and accept what God has given to us in faith, accepting God's grace on the conditions which He's laid down. And then notice, there is one baptism. There are not many baptisms. When Paul writes the book of Ephesians, the Holy Spirit baptism was no longer around. It was no longer effective. It had served its purpose. The baptism of the apostles on the day of Pentecost had allowed them the full measure of the Spirit so that they could pass on needed gifts to confirm the Word of God. And also those on the household of Cornelius to demonstrate that the acceptance of God of the Gentile people, that purpose had already been accomplished. The Gentiles were not acceptable. Paul was writing to some who were already Christians. There was no further need of that. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was no longer effective. The baptism of John was no longer effective. To these very Ephesians, Paul had returned and come back and found some who had been baptized by the baptism of John. And he baptized them in the name of Jesus Christ so that they might receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Spirit. Holy Spirit baptism, the baptism of John was no longer effective. There was one baptism. And that baptism was a baptism in water in the name of Jesus Christ, and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins. It was a burial into Christ, to be a part of His body, to become added to the Lord's body by the fact that we have complied with the conditions and accepted God's gift of grace. For, that is, we're to receive the remission of sins. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why, Peter? For the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then, there is one body, as is taught here in Ephesians chapter 4. In order for us to have unity, we must accept the fact and what the Bible teaches about the one body. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, God has given Him to be head over the church, which is His body. In Ephesians 5, verse 23 to 25, the writer very plainly, Paul here in the same letter, talks about the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're all baptized into one body through the influence of one Spirit. Jesus is its builder. He said, "I will build my church." Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. He is its head. Jesus is the head of the body. There are not many heads. There's one head, the head of the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And those who are Christians are members of that body. We ought to wear His name. Christian, we belong to Christ. The church is His body. His bride, it ought to wear His name. He bought it with His own blood, Acts 20, verse 28. He's the Savior of it, Ephesians 5 and verse 25. It's His church. It ought to wear His name. There is one body. and ought to be called after Christ. It ought to follow the organization that is in the New Testament. This one body had elders over every congregation that was grown to maturity where men had those qualifications. There were deacons in every congregation to serve under the oversight of those elders. There were preachers and teachers in those congregations to do the teaching and the preaching that needed to be done. There were members who bore fruit every day to demonstrate and to demonstrate their faith and to glorify the Father which is in heaven. This one body involves the plan of worship. It followed the teaching of the Scripture in the worship services. In John chapter 4 and verse 24, Jesus has said to the woman at the well in Samaria that you shall worship them in spirit and in truth. We must have the proper motives from the inside, the heart, and the spirit must be right in our worship. Many people try to draw nigh to God without their heart and mind involved. You can't do that. The spirit must be involved. We must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Spirit is not enough. Feelings are not enough. Heart is not enough. Mind is not enough. Intellect is not enough. We must be willing to approach Him with the right attitude, but we must do so in truth. In John 17:17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them in Thy truth." What is it, Lord? Thy Word is truth. The only way that we can worship acceptably unto God is to worship according to the teachings which He gives in His Word. We cannot change it. We cannot modify it. We cannot leave undone things which we ought to do. The Bible teaches that the early church participated in the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. Every one of them. Tradition bears it up. The New Testament very plainly and clearly shows that they did. And secular history demonstrates that that's what they did. They partook of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. No exception. They gave of their means in a sacrificial way as they prospered on the first day of the week, proportionate to what they had as an income. They taught the Word of God and they glorified His name. Secular history proves that they did these things as well as what the Scripture teaches. And also, they prayed together. Many occasions we find the church coming together to pray together, but on the first day of the week they gathered together that they might strengthen one another in a mutual and shared prayer together. And also, they sang together. They didn't do anything other than that. They didn't have anything in addition to that. They had only singing. That's the only thing that the New Testament authorizes for those who are following the will of God to do. To sing together in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in the heart to the Lord. And also they involved themselves in the greatest work in the world, to share the greatest message in the world with all the world. That was their mission. That was their purpose, to see that every man had an opportunity to hear the message of Jesus Christ and to live in such a way and to speak in such a way that they as a community of believers might share the good message with others in word and also in deed. And then last of all, in order to have unity, we have one hope. We have one hope. That hope is heaven. An eternal, everlasting home with God and the angels and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope that we have. It may be that we can do things along the way to heaven. It may be that we can change things to help in a social way along the way. But the main goal of the church and the main goal of every Christian was the one hope, heaven. It is reached by the faithful. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Be thou faithful. To be faithful is to follow the faith. To follow the Lord's will in all things. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's what we're urging people to do. Let us go back to the Scriptures. Let's go back to one God and one Lord and one Spirit and one faith and one baptism and one hope of your calling. If you're here today, we urge that you come with us back to the New Testament, back to the truth, back to the faith, back to what the Bible very plainly teaches about the fundamentals of living for Christ. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we urge that you accept His conditions, not ours, but what the New Testament teaches. Faith, repentance, confession, being baptized, to accept His gift of salvation. His way, not ours, but His way. And if you've gone astray, why not come back to the Lord's church, to the New Testament pattern? Why not come back today while we stand and while we sing?